Please remain standing and turn now in your Bibles to the Old Testament, first to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. We will have a short reading from Isaiah 59. Then we will turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And there the reading of God's word from the book of Isaiah, and now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 11 through 18. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That is verse 18. Congregation, you've heard the word of the Lord from Isaiah and Ephesians. If you've heard and received it as his word, then say with me now, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We come to you, our Father, and we ask that you might, once again, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate our understanding, both in the preaching and in the hearing, in the meditation upon your word, and also the doing of your word. May all that which is in error fall away, and all that is true, that is preached, may, Father, that take root in us and bear much fruit. And we ask this now, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, I think it has been said by many before, but bears repeating that whatever error, whatever heresy we may encounter in the Scriptures, it always begins with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it is found there. I think there's certainly a tremendous amount of truth in that statement. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, we are just taking this little break from the Gospel of John and just in summary form, looking at the different points that are confessed by us here in the canons of Dort. And this brings us to the second head of doctrine, which is the death of Christ and the redemption of mankind, which rightly to you, I suspect, sounds like very basic gospel proclamation. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for sinners, and those sinners who repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, that they receive that redemption, that salvation, that as we saw those last Lord's Day, those who in eternity were elect in the love of God and his foreknowledge, receive in time and history that redemption. Now that seems so simple, it seems so straightforward, and it is. It doesn't just seem that way, it really, really is. But when you look at the context of this battle in history, within the Reformed Church, it wasn't so simple then. That is, there were those in the church that sought to undermine the doctrine of Christ and his sacrifice. They sought to undermine the redemption, the doctrine, this pure, glorious, wonderful doctrine of the redemption of mankind by the death of Christ and ultimately by his resurrection. Well, as we turn here primarily to the book of Ephesians, we can see presented to us in this inspired summary form by the apostle here, these various points that really bring us back and show us the biblical doctrine of Christ's death and the redemption of mankind. And it begins here in the first few verses, verses 11 and 12, with the apostle's description to us of the alienation of mankind by sin. Now, it may not appear at first that that's what he's talking about, because he uses terms like once Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcision, circumcision, the commonwealth of Israel, and all these questions that draw us back to the Old Covenant, draw us back to Old Testament Israel, draw us back to this division between Jew and Gentile. But there are elements here that tell us that what the apostle is talking about goes much deeper than that, much more significant than that. Now, he begins in talking about that alienation. He begins there in verse 11, bringing them back, telling them to remember. That is, all these Gentiles in this Gentile church that was very Greco-Roman there at Ephesus. Remember what? What does he tell them to remember? He's starting here for a reason. He says, remember that you, all you Christians there in Ephesus, remember this fact. Remember this fact that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. That is, from the perspective of the gospel, from the perspective of biblical history and the development of doctrine and the explosion of evangelism and the gospel and the empire and so on. He says, remember, there was this time. Remember that you were Gentiles in the flesh. Okay. That seems pretty straightforward. It is pretty straightforward. They were Gentiles. They were Gentiles in the flesh. They were of a particular ethnicity, we could say, of a particular nationality. But is that where it ends? Is that the apostle's point? Remember, you had that particular beginning, and then these other people over here, they had a different kind of beginning. And it's just a question of ethnicity. It's just a question of national history or some such thing. Well, we get a hint that there's something more going on here when you look at this as it's rendered to us in the New King James, particularly as a sort of an aside, almost a parenthetical statement, who were, oh, by the way, called uncircumcision by those who were also called the circumcision. Right, he tells us here, he's informing us that there's something else going on. It's true, you were Gentiles, yes. In every way that that is meant. Yes, you were Gentiles. And in particular, there was this division, that there was that group of people that were called the circumcised that called you the uncircumcised. You can almost hear him, you know, saying that. You were, oh, boo, hiss, you know, bad people. And he's making a point here. And I think rightly, for example, the translators, the New King James, capitalize uncircumcision and circumcision. He's saying they're making this point about this. Well, he gets to it eventually, doesn't he? what kind of alienation are we talking about here? What kind of division, really, are we talking about here? Is he saying, well, you're Romans, you're Greeks, you know, you were bad, you worshiped false gods and idols and, you know, Diana and all these things. Oh, bad, hiss, uncircumcised people. What does he say here? Well, he gets to it in verse 12, particularly. He's working up to this point here to prove a point. That at that time, okay, he says, remember that time, he says, remember all that? At that time, you were of a particular condition. You had a particular spiritual relationship. Or, we could say more accurately, the absence of a particular relationship. How does he phrase it? That at that time, you were without Christ. So yes, there was this alienation between Jews and Gentiles, that there was this division, he talks about later, this wall of separation in Jerusalem, an actual physical wall of separation, but a religious separation, a covenantal separation, a significant separation because of what reason? You were without Christ. So the issue is not that so much that they were Gentiles, because the fact of the matter is they're still Gentiles. Paul is still a Jew. That fact hasn't changed in that sense. The fact that has changed is what? At that time, you were without Christ. You were outside. You were, as he says here, aliens. Can we say that anymore? They were, so if they went to Israel, they would have been illegal aliens, right? If they tried to get in the temple, right? We read about that in the Gospels, in Acts, right? We read about that. Ah, Paul, he brought a Gentile into the temple, and, you know, people screaming and yelling and throwing rocks and all that. They were outside. They didn't belong there. Right? It was obvious, right? Anybody, you could look and see, well, this person's a Gentile. They look like a Gentile. They might even smell like a Gentile. We don't even want to talk to them. Yes, there was that. But the real issue was you were outside of this relationship with your Creator through Jesus Christ. That's the issue. You were alienated, not so much with the Jews, although that had significance. It didn't mean nothing. The Apostle Paul says so, right? So much more every way. Yes, it was a blessing to be a Jew. It was a blessing to be raised up in the covenant, right? To sit in the synagogue and hear the scriptures read, to memorize the scriptures. Yes, wonderful, glorious blessing to be raised there. But if you're without Christ, then that's really the issue, isn't it? That's an alienation that is much more significant than simply national. What does he say further on in verse 12? Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that is the theocratic kingdom, and what? From the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise. That is, this alienation was complete. There was no rational, reasonable, any kind of reason whatever that you ought to expect anything from your Creator other than judgment and condemnation, because your alienation is not so much with the Jews, your alienation is with Him. That your sins, as Isaiah said, speaking to the Jews particularly, your sins have alienated you from God. He doesn't even hear your prayers anymore because you're alienated from Him, you Jews of Isaiah's day. It's so bad. This alienation is so significant. It's so terrible What does he say? Having no hope, a life, an existence, day by day, absent hope. Absent hope. Well, wait a second. Can't a Gentile have hope? Well, of course a Gentile can have hope, right? He can hope that his sacrifices, especially in Ephesus, his sacrifices, the little idol that he bought in the marketplace of Diana, right? That will do him some good, and maybe he'll have hope that his business does well, and that the ship that he hopes to come in over at the coast, that it'll bring the goods that he's purchased, or it'll get the goods that he's sending to where they go. He might hope that his children grow up and have good jobs and survive to adulthood, and all these, yeah, have all these kind of hopes, yes. That's not what he's talking about here. See, to be without Christ, to not have this covenant relationship with your Creator, to exist in this, what is ultimately a vacuum, it's a hopeless existence, because it is what, does he say? It is without God in the world. You see, when the apostle here says that they didn't have hope, or having hope, that's a technical term. It's a durative verb, right? Continuing action. Is it in an absolute sense that he says you don't have hope? No. You can have hope. You can have reasonable hope as a pagan. But it's not in the redemptive sense. Right? Ultimately, any hope that you have is transient. It's temporary. It goes away because someday you die. Eventually you die. Someday you stand before your Creator. Is it without God in the world in an absolute sense? Well, no. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. The Lord even causes the rain to come on the just and the unjust, is what the scriptures say. Sometimes he even blesses the Gentiles in the flesh, those that are aliens and outside of the commonwealth. I'm sure there were very wealthy Gentiles, pagans, in Ephesus. Are they without God in an absolute sense? No. God is present. He sees. He knows. He even upholds in one sense. But you have to consider all of these things that he says, especially in verse 12, in their contrast to the condition of those described in the next verse. In verse 13, where we read about the reconciliation of people like you, Gentile Ephesians. Oh, and by the way, you Jews. See, the reconciliation of mankind is done how? By what means? Through whom? The scriptures say here so beautifully, so plainly, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I would like to spend a whole sermon or two right there in that verse. The outline's already there, isn't it? Right? It's beautiful. It's wonderful. He takes you and he reminds you, Christian. You remember then? You remember that time when you were out there, when you were in that condition? You remember that condition of no hope? See, if yes, there are some who are raised in the faith, they're raised in the church, they're catechized and all these things, and that's glorious and wonderful, just like the Jews, raised in the covenant. Right? But this truth still exists. Without Christ, there's no hope. Without him, there's no God in any way other than judgment, ultimately. But now, this is an echo, right, of verse 4 earlier that we didn't read. But God, right, he keeps doing this, right? But now, what? If you are in Christ Jesus, that is, you've been united to him by faith, even if you're far off, even if you're one of those Gentiles, just like I suspect everyone in this room, if you're one of those people, one of those really bad people, something has changed. Something has happened. Something has turned all of that around. And what is that something? The something is not a something. The something is a someone. It's Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. You see, that condition does not have to stay that condition. Those who are outcasts are brought near. Those who are rebels and outside the kingdom are made citizens, not just citizens, but children of the king, living in the palace, living gloriously and wondrously. But how? By what means? Well, this answer to the question is given so it's hard to express how plainly it is. It's all because of what? The blood of Christ. Now, as I said last Lord's Day, sometimes we have to return to first things, first principles, first doctrines, right? When we say, as Christians, when we confess that it is by the blood of Christ I stand today, it is by the blood of Christ I've been reconciled, what is it that we're saying? It's sort of a Christian shorthand, isn't it? Right? It's a short way of saying something that is profound, isn't it? It's profound. How can the blood of this other person change my condition? Change me from a Gentile into something else? Change me from a decadent Jew into something else? How does the blood of this one, Jesus Christ, do that? By what means? How does this happen? Why should I even think this is true? You see, when we turn to the cross, when we look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, what the testimony is of the scriptures, and time does not permit, right, to go over and over and over again what the scriptures teach us, that when he died, when his blood was shed, it was not spilled. It was shed for you. It was shed for me, the sinless one, the Messiah. The one who had no sin did what? You could finish the sentence, right? Took upon himself your sins. See, it is not the shedding of blood as such, right? I shed blood all the time. I spill blood all the time. It's hard to not do it doing a project around the house, for example. That happens all the time. That's my clumsiness. Right, but when we talk about the blood of Christ, what we're talking about is something extraordinary, glorious, wonderful, more than this. And it's a different universe than this. Because that blood that is shed was shed for you and for me. Because of your sins, because of my sins. Because of your alienation, because of my alienation. It was for your reconciliation, it was for my reconciliation. You see, this truth, this verse 13, that's the fulcrum. That's that's where everything changes. That's where the whole narrative, we could say, the whole story switches. Because we see in the next verse, right, the next few verses, verses 14 through 16, what the effects of this are. For he himself, truly he, him, the one, Jesus Christ, as a result of these things, as the consequence of these things. That's what that phrase means. For he himself, what, is our peace. Well, what? I'm not at war with anyone, or so I might think in my flesh. Right? Isn't that where often unbelievers, pagans, will take refuge in this, right? Oh, I just try to get along with everyone, right? Oh, you know, if God exists, when I get there, I'll tell him about all the wonderful things that I did. Or some such false hope. But no, if what we're talking about is this reconciliation by the blood of Christ, then where there was warfare, there is now peace that is made by his blood, by his sacrifice, by what he has done. That's what's represented to us on the table today. It is a table of peace. It's a table of communion. It's a table of reconciliation. Now, he puts it within the context of what? Of this division between Jew and Gentile. He's broken down that wall of separation, and that's true. Absolutely true. But does this mean now that all the Gentiles become Jews or all the Jews become Gentiles? Is this what he's talking about? The answer is no. It means that the wall is gone, and everyone, as the scriptures say, is a new creature, is different. Those divisions don't matter anymore. You see, this wall that separates us not only from our Creator, but also from one another has been abolished by what? By good social programs, by education, by living in the right neighborhood. No, by the blood of Christ. Right? Because that relationship has changed, that condition has changed because of his blood. So the effect of that reconciliation, the first one is peace, isn't it? The first one is actual, the removal of that contention, that enmity, as he says, that warfare. In fact, that's what he says in verse 15, isn't it? He's abolished in his flesh that enmity. That is the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in his sacrifice, in his broken body, in his shed blood. Yes, in that is forgiveness of sins, but not merely that. Right? The forgiveness of sins, the consequence of that is that the enmity is removed. And then there's this curious turn, isn't there? This curious turn. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And all of a sudden, he brings these Gentiles back, as it were, into the temple, right? Back to Jerusalem. See, this enmity is represented to us by all the weight, for example, of all the ceremonies of the law. Right? All the weight of the ceremonies of the law that neither Jew nor Gentile could bear up under. Representative of our moral and ethical and religious, spiritual obligations to our Creator. All of those things now are fulfilled in Christ, in himself, in his flesh, in his incarnation, his sacrifice, his true sacrifice for every one of his people. He has set all of those things, that enmity, that warfare between us and God's law, his standard of holiness and righteousness and justice, those things have been set aside. Why? Because they don't matter anymore? No, because he has changed your relationship. And not only changed your relationship to God and changed your relationship to his law, but you've changed as a person. What does it say there at the end of verse 15? So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That is, so he has made peace. He's removed the enmity. That's the second effect. The third effect is that we are in Christ new creatures. New creatures. Fourthly, what is it? We are new creatures for a particular purpose. We were made different. Our relationship has been changed. The middle wall of partition is gone now. This distinction between Jew and Gentile in this respect are irrelevant. They vanish. And that he might reconcile them both to God. See, at no point in here does the apostle indicate to us, well, you know, those who were the circumcision that called you the uncircumcision, you know, called you names, wouldn't sit down at a table and eat with you, wouldn't enter into your home, wouldn't let you into their temple. All of those things, right? All of those things fall away. All that vanishes when we realize that both have to be reconciled to God. And it is by the means of the blood of Christ, making peace, abolishing the enmity, and all of those things lead to this place. We're now in this new reality. Both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. You see, beloved, I think sometimes, as much as we glory in the cross of Christ, as much as we hold fast to these doctrines of the Scriptures, basic foundational gospel doctrines, sometimes we fail to recognize, we fail to begin to comprehend the magnificence of what's represented here, the glory of what's represented here. It becomes, well, my sins are forgiven, and that's great for me, and it is great for you. Right? I have a relationship with God now, one of peace. That's great, and that's glorious. Everything has changed here. Everything has changed in Christ. See, he put to death the enmity between whom? Well, certainly the enmity between Jew and Gentile, but that's the index at the end, the appendix at the end of the story. The enmity between you and your Creator. The enmity has been put to death in the death of Christ. And all the things that surround that, all the outward things that indicated that now have fallen away, right? That this separation, as it was shown to us in Jew and Gentile, all those things have fallen away. You see, this truth here that the apostle is preaching, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he's teaching each and every one of us here. We have to understand here that this is true now. It's going to be true always. Right, what does he say here in verse 17? He talks about these effects, these really like four effects of this reconciliation, the death of Christ. But he goes on and he explains the extent of this reconciliation. That is, in some ways it seems the terminologies, right? We don't talk this way anymore. Uncircumcised, circumcised. Those things don't matter to us, right? And it seems kind of distant from us culturally and linguistically. It's kind of different from us. Sometimes we might even not even really want to talk about it. And the fact is, it says that he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Now, if we just consider for a moment what he's talking about here, he's talking about reconciliation. He said it in verse 16, and he's saying it now, this peace, this idea of this reconciliation together. When did this happen? When did Christ appear in Ephesus to preach the gospel to the Ephesians? Well, the fact of the matter is he didn't in the flesh, but he came and preached. When the apostle Paul came and preached the gospel to them, it was the words of Christ. It was the message that Christ had committed to them. The words of the gospel preached today, all around the world today, are that same word, are that same promise, that same gospel. Right? The message, the answer to the how far does this extend over time and history and geography and all that, everywhere is the answer. Everywhere. He came and he preached this to you who are far off. See, the fact of the matter is that Christ did preach in Jerusalem, didn't he? In Judea and Samaria, right? He preached to Jews primarily. He was sent to the house of Israel. But the fact is the message went from Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, and it is still going forth today. And what is that message, that peace, that reconciliation? I want to pause for a moment on this before we get into verse 17 more particularly. This word reconcile or reconciliation, it's a very curious word in the original because you have the basic word, which means to change or to exchange one thing for another. For example, I might want to sell something to you, or you might want to trade something to me. I'll give you this vase and you'll give me this ox cart. Right? It's an exchange, one thing for another thing. That's the base word, but then there's a preposition that's added to it, which indicates that this is an exchange of equal value. That is, it's a fair bargain, we could say. And that was used to talk about making peace, particularly with two that had a conflict with one another. It's a business term, right? Well, you cheated me. I gave you so many pieces of silver, and you didn't give me what you promised or didn't do what you said. And so the idea here is to fix that. And then there's another preposition added onto the word. That's what's so curious about this word. It means that it's done totally and completely, finished. That, and things that were in a place of controversy, and you cheated me, no I didn't, and that wasn't our bargain, and all this kind of stuff that might happen, that's all been fixed. And everything has returned to its previous state of everybody's friends now. Everybody's at peace with one another. And the fact, when you break down the word like that, you actually get this sequence of events, right? That we owe our Creator obedience and love and service. That's what we were made for. And yet we're not reconciled. We're not at peace with Him because it wasn't a fair exchange. We sinned. We didn't keep up our end of the bargain, you could say. We were false. We cheated. We didn't obey the law. But this reconciliation, because it pays what was necessary to settle the debt, necessary to make things right, means that harmony and that peace, as it should be and as it ought to be and as it was, is restored. What a glorious, wondrous picture of what our relationship is in the blood of Christ. We were debtors. Indeed, still debtors to grace, aren't we? Debtors to His mercy, debtors to the blood of Christ, because we're not the ones that made up that gap, that fixed the problem. You see, all of these things happen because of that and are a consequence of that we can have peace with God and our neighbor. And that gospel is preached to those who are near and those who are far off. You see, we are in the blood of Christ in this new world. We are, as it says here, reconciled to God. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I want your eyes, if you have your Bibles open still, your eyes, just to pause on that verse for a moment. Who is acting? Who is doing? Who is involved in this? Okay, let's break this down here a little bit. Who's the Him? Who's the Him in that verse? Well, the antecedent to that is Jesus Christ. Through Him, that is, through the blood of Christ. You keep going back. You see this, it is through His sacrifice, His blood. That's the Him. So, through Him, by His working, by the means of Him, That's the first person, right? We both. Who's the we both? The we both is, pardon me. Pronoun makes it plain, doesn't it? Paul, including himself, right? We, Jew, you Gentiles, both of us, all of us, every one of us, all those who are in Christ particularly. So, by him, through him, by Christ Jesus, all of us, all Jews, all Gentiles, what's the action? Have access. That is, what has changed is now when we appear before God, when we appear in his courts, as it were, when we appear before the judgment seat, what is the status, right? We actually, first of all, can be there. We can have we have access. We can gain entrance before God. How is this done? By reconciliation, by that part that is messed up and wrong, and because of our alienation, because of sin, that's been fixed in Christ because of his blood. Excuse me. Who's the next person acting here? By one Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. The benefits of Christ's work, the benefits of his blood are applied by the Holy Spirit. Applied by the Holy Spirit to sinners like you and me. And that has always been so. Our access is through the Spirit. Our access to whom? To the Father. Particularly your Creator, the one to whom you answer particularly. Do you see this now all together? Every person of the Trinity working together in this activity, we could say, to what end? That we, you and I, have access. Have access. And that sounds to me like the alienation has been cast away and reconciliation has come. And for someone who is convinced and sees their sin and their sin nature, there is no better news they've ever heard. It's why we rejoice. It's why we glory in the cross of Christ. It's why we come with joy, a solemn joy, to the table today to commemorate that Jesus Christ has made that reconciliation. And it's all of grace, and it's all of mercy, and all of that grace and all that mercy falls upon you. So, when we consider, as the apostle does here, when you think about that aforetime, right? When we think about the world, we think about our life in the world, we think about sin, and we think about our condition, always, for the Christian, what is interposed? The cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, his sacrifice, that's always interposed, isn't it? If we think of these things aright, it's not that we forget about them, but always the cross, Lord Jesus Christ, stands between us and our sin, us and our Creator, to whom we have to answer. Beloved, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no greater joy that we can have. There's no greater peace that we can attain. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no time but right now to gain access. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins, that we do not have to fear, do not have to wonder. We can know that the alienation has been set aside because of what he has done, that we can have peace with you, our Heavenly Father, and with one another in Christ. May we not seek another way. May we not attempt to do so merely on our own, but rather content ourselves and rest in what Christ has done for us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.